I realize we left off at the end of chapter 15. So we're going to end that. We're going to get into chapter 16 and just the first part of 17 tonight. But if you remember, if you were with us the last few weeks, that we left Jesus in Gentile territory. Remember in chapter 15, he had just healed the Canaanite woman's demon-possessed daughter, and he commends her for her great faith. He says, "Your faith is great." And then we go on in verse 29. We left off there in verse 28 as he's commending that great faith of that woman. And he says in verse 29, "And departing from there, Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there, and a great multitude came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb," or that's unable to speak, the term there in the Greek, translated to English, "and many others, and laid them before Jesus' feet, and he healed them." And this was in Decapolis, still in that Gentile territory, "so that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." And so here, I have to say, now you may really love this and you may, you know, have got great testimonies, but I really have a great questioning of the legitimacy of many of these healing crusades. And I have watched them. I haven't necessarily been to them. But you've always seen in the past a lot of news stories on them. And really, I think the poster boy for the illegitimacy is Marjo. And actually, you can go online and see this fraud and how it's such a fraudulent kind of healing ministry. And yet many gullible people got caught up into that. Now, when you see Jesus, and if you'd ever look at his healing, and I hate to even use the crusade part of it because it was just part of his ministry, but Jesus, when he healed, if you note here, he does it without fanfare. He does it without hype. He doesn't need to because it's legitimate. And notice it's an out-of-the-way place. He climbs a mountain, and the people have to get to him. In fact, it's hard to get to. Trekking up the mountain. And many times you see all kinds of advertisement, all kinds of banners, all kinds of hype, and a lot of this stuff that it just smacks of illegitimacy. Now, in Jesus, when he heals, everything is true, it's honest, it's legitimate. But so often you find at some of these healing crusades, there are plants in the audience. There is a screening process that a person goes through. There is interviewing to make sure that the testimonies that are given will make the evangelist look good. And it's very unfortunate. And there's been undercover stories on a lot of these things. And it just simply brings illegitimacy to the power for Jesus to heal. You never see healing crusades in the Bible. You do see healings. I believe that. But I believe that many of these so-called healing crusades are illegitimate. And you have to be careful in that. And you say, well, I know somebody that got healed. Well, that's good. I think that's great. And that is a possibility. But when you look at who were brought to Jesus, these are people with broken bodies. These are hurting people. Notice it names them. They're lame, they're crippled, they're blind, they're unable to speak. Many others. And those that were brought, they were brought by others because the others knew that these people, they identified these people with their malady and they brought them. And the community where these people were from knew about these people. They knew them before and they knew them after. That's why there was an amazement, there was an awe, it was astonishing. These people with the history of their malady, and I know of people when growing up, we had certain people as a youngster, certain people that were identified with their malady. And some of them became kind of, you know, a joke to others, and they would mock them. And I was always one to stick up for them. And so I'd go after those that were mocked. My cousin had polio. He had a brace, and kids would mock him. I'd hide in the bushes and come out and beat the kids up when they mocked him. You know, I just hated that kind of thing. And so you find that, you know, we had a fellow that played football with us, and he had polio, and he had one leg that was just shrunken. And they called him Jimmy the Gimp because he walked with his leg was just half the size of the other. But he played football with us. And this guy was one of our good friends. And so the reason I'm mentioning that is when people were brought, it was no rent a wheelchair for their crusade and then bring the wheelchair back after it's rented. And that happens. These were people that were known by their malady, and after they were healed, they came back, and that community of unbelievers were amazed. You see, you find all throughout the scriptures, when someone was healed, you find like in John chapter 9, the man born blind. They knew him as being born blind, and it was hard for them to even recognize him after he was healed. And even the religious people, they didn't want to believe it, and they put him out of the synagogue for that. You see, it was an amazing thing when people were legitimately healed. It was a buzz in the community. And so I think when that legitimately happens, it's going to be a buzz in the community. It's going to make the headline news. They're going to scratch their heads. How did this happen? Lazarus raised from the dead. The religious community wanted to put him back to death again. You find that in Acts, when that man that was always crippled from his mother's womb, and he had never walked, and then in Acts chapter 14, verse 8, as Paul and I think it was Barnabas, they went and they healed the man. Man was healed, but he was identified as what he was before, a man crippled from his mother's womb, and now he's walking. You see, that's legitimate healing. That's something that we can rejoice in. But so often I see, and notice here the crowd reaction, the multitudes marvel. They saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified God in heaven. Even the skeptics couldn't deny what took place. This whole crowd was struck with awe immediately and totally. It's what happened. You see, even unbelievers, you find that man that was laid at the gate beautiful, and Peter said, "Silver and gold have we none, but what we have we give unto you in the name of Jesus, rise and walk," and he did. Even the unbelievers, when they brought Peter and the disciples before the Sanhedrin, they were privately saying, you know, for a fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place. It's apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Even those who wanted to quiet, you know, this miracle and have them not speak anymore, because the people were going after the gospel, going after salvation in Jesus Christ. And the apostles and disciples, and they were leaving this dead, false religion. They wanted to quiet it down. And I think that's good. That is a powerful work. But don't deny the work that God has done in you. Once I was blind, now I see. Once I was lost, now I'm found. That is a powerful work. God raised you from the dead, basically, spiritually. That is one of the most powerful works imaginable on planet Earth. And you carry that with you constantly. Joseph Parker, that great man of God and that scholar and pastor and teacher, he said, "Jesus Christ is doing greater works today. And today the world should be filled with the music of worship and thanksgiving to God. Were we not blind and now we see? Were we not defiled and unclean and corrupt, but we are washed and we are cleansed, we are sanctified? If it is a great thing to see the lame walking and the mute speaking, it is a greater thing to see the bad heart turn to righteousness and to hear blaspheming lips opened to royal prayer and praise. Such are the continual miracles of Jesus. I like that. Oh, I would love to see the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf to hear. I love to see the miracles, but I love to see that miracle of salvation. Well, he goes on, verse 32, and Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat, and I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Now, what you'll notice whenever you see compassion with Jesus, whenever you see Jesus filled with compassion, it's very much compatible with faith. You'll find that all of a sudden Jesus will do a miraculous work. And so I look at compassion. When you have compassion, or I have compassion for a situation, whether it's for the lost or whether it's for a hurting heart, that compassion, I believe, issues forth faith. But here, the term itself, it means an inward moving, a moving of the core of your being. And as I mentioned, often it's tied to faith. It's the idea that you're so moved with compassion that you want to relieve the suffering and the pain of that individual. It's empathy to the point of action. Empathy is an inward feeling of that person's hurt, and that's what Jesus has. And I think if you're a person like that, sometimes people, and my wife can get that way, she will see some hurting situation, and she'll just begin to weep. That's a compassion. That's an empathy. And I believe that elicits great faith. And so don't be ashamed if you're a person that's given to tears, if you're a person given to a broken heart when you see things around you that people suffering and people hurting and people in need. You see, there's action that I believe comes with that. And then in verse 33, he says, and the disciples said to him, where should we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples in turn to the multitude, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over, the broken pieces, seven large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides the women and children. So, you know, times that, double at least. And sending away the multitude, he got into the boat and came to the region of Magdagon. And so here, he looks at the multitude, and you know it was probably at least twice the crowd there, because not counting the men and or the women and children. So all this great multitude. And it seems as though they don't have an adequate supply. It's inadequate. Well, inadequate to them, maybe to us if we were there, it would be inadequate to us. And I love what Jim said tonight to the leaders, you know, just talking about inadequacy. You know, in ourselves, we don't have anything. We don't have enough to give out to the people to satisfy. But you see, the Lord is our adequacy. And I find what's inadequate to me, when put in God's hands, becomes the very source of God to pour out his resource. I just put it in his hands and I pray, Lord, here's what I have. Lord, if you can use this very inadequate source to pour your resources into it and do a miracle, Lord, here I am. Here it is. And that's really what the disciples do here. Now, remember, he fed the 5,000 in chapter 14. And what did they collect? 12 basketfuls. Interesting name for the basket there in the Greek. It's a narrow-necked flask shaped like a basket. And it would be like a lunch pail. They would put their, basically their lunch in it. That would be their lunch pail. 12 baskets filled. Here, to feed the 4,000, the basket that is used here is a hamper. It's a hamper, and notice seven large. That's why it says large hampers of the leftovers. It's more than adequate. And it's the same term. Remember when Paul the apostle in Acts chapter 9 was lowered over the city wall in a hamper, in a basket? It's this kind of basket. So God's supply is always greater, is greater than our inadequacy once put in his hand. You see, our compassion, it's often exceeds our action or our ability to supply what is needed. You see, we'd like to fix every helpless condition, bring together every broken marriage, at least I would, heal every diseased body, lift every crippled person, relieve every hurting heart. We would love to do that, but we're limited. Jesus is unlimited. So when we see that need and we don't have in ourselves the ability, know that Jesus does, he will use us, you know, as we make ourselves available. At least we could pray for that situation. We have people coming from every part of the country, maybe people on vacation. I just met a couple that were over here from the Big Island, and just in a short period of time, they, you know, just shared a couple things that they're, you know, they watch us on the web, and they're hard for them to get radio. They're out in such a remote area on one of the outer islands, and then it just briefly they told me their story, and my heart broke. And just all I could do is pray, because I know God can supply whatever needs. But what, you know, what great, tremendous people. Alfred Edersheim, in Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he points out the fact that three successive stages of Jesus' ministry, he ended each by setting a meal before the people. So the first stage, remember when he fed the 5,000, he ended that ministry to the Jews there around Galilee. Here, the second stage of his ministry, he fed the 4,000, that short ministry to the Gentiles in Tyre and Sidon and Decapolis. And then that third time is the Last Supper in Jerusalem. He ended the final stage of ministry as Messiah, Savior of the world. Each setting a table. You see, he always leaves a person better off after they leave his presence than when they came into his presence. He always leaves us better off. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So you're going to leave tonight better off when you came, as you simply open up and are touched by the Lord. And I suspect through the worship and even in the word so far, you know, God's touched us. He's done a work in us. Well, in chapter 16, he says, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. Does this sound like a familiar story with the Pharisees? Didn't they just ask this question? And didn't they just try to corner the Lord in chapter 12? But that time they came with the Pharisees and the scribes. Now they're coming, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They'd already asked the same question, and really, they're just asking the same thing again. And really, at that time, we gave a kind of a detailed answer of that, the story of Jonah in the whale, Jesus 3 days, three nights in the center of the earth, where we find in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 and 19, and chapter 4, verse 6, Jesus, after he was buried, his spirit went into the heart of the earth and preached to those that were in prison. We mentioned that. But I think it's interesting. Now he's coming with a whole different group of people. Well, the Pharisees are the same. You know, they made it a point to keep the law, although they broke the law, keep the law according to their standard. And they came with the scholars, the scribes, the theologians of their day. But now they're coming with the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they didn't even believe in the supernatural. And maybe they said, hey, you got to hear what this guy has to say about signs and wonders. And so they came with the Sadducees. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so Jesus really isn't going to answer them. He just really challenges and confronts them and says, you know, you guys can give a weather report. You're really good at carnal things and really natural things. You can give a weather report. You say, oh, sky, red at night. It's going to be good weather. Oh, red in the morning, it's going to be a bad day for a sailor. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. Oh, you know how to give a weather report. But hey, you guys, you're the spiritual leaders here in Israel, and you're ignorant of spiritual things. You're religious leaders, but you don't know the scriptures, the signs of the times. The prophecy of Daniel 9:25, a decree will be given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah will be 483 years. You don't know that prophecy? And in fact, that prophecy fulfilled March 14, 445 BC. Artaxerxes gave that decree 483 years later, or put it into days, according to the Babylonian calendar, of 360 days, 173,880 days, April 6, 32 AD, Jesus made his triumphant entry. You see, right now, he's almost ready to make that triumphant entry. They should know that prophecy. They should know that Messiah is coming, and they should identify him as Messiah. There were plenty of people that did. Anna, who was in the temple praying day and night, did. Simeon did. Others did. But they can give a weather report, but they can't really know the prophecies, and they should. And so he talks about Jonah 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So will Jesus after the crucifixion, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And we went into that in detail when we spoke on that in chapter 12, and you can get that detail where Jesus went, his spirit went during that period of time. But he goes on in verse 5, and the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, it is because we took no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why did you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, or the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But we beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they understood that he did not say beware of the leaven of bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Jesus and the disciples were there. He had just come from the encounter with these false religious leaders. And then Jesus warns them about that, and they about how the the Sadducees and Pharisees misinterpret the scriptures. And what do the disciples do? I don't know if they had ADD or attention deficit disorder, you know, before it was even labeled. But right away, it's like he just came from, you know, challenging them, and they're thinking, oh, we didn't bring bread. You know, he just fed multitudes with what little bread they had. And basically, Jesus is saying, hey, come back to the point, guys. Come back to the point. What was I just doing? You see, leaven. Leaven is leaven. Bread is bread. The leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, what he's talking about is the inherent sin within the Pharisees and Sadducees' teaching. Because leaven, always a type of sin. Leaven grows by rotting. It rots what it's in, and it puffs it up and makes it bigger. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices would not contain any leaven. And in the Gospels, it says, clean out the old leaven that you might be a new lump. In other words, you know, self-watch. Don't just walk, you know, in a way that is contrary to the Word of God, because you've always walked that way. You know, it was just kind of your old nature, and so you it's a habit. No, clean out that old leaven, you know, and bring it before the Lord that you might be a new lump. And so he gets them back on point. And then in verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, we dealt with that last week, keys of the kingdom. We dealt with that in detail, and so I'm not going to go in much detail tonight, but we will deal with it. But at this point, Jesus is in Gentile territory. We have to realize that. He's around, the backdrop is world religions, all the pagan religions. He's in an area that was named after a pagan god, the nature god, Pan. He's in that area. There's temples to Baal, at least 14 of these temples in this area. Herod had made a white temple of marble to worship of the Caesars. So that's the backdrop. He's in pagan territory, and he's asking this question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So this is the word on the street, you might say, what they're saying. And some, John the Baptist, how could that be? John the Baptist was already put to death by Herod. I mean, John and Jesus were there together. I mean, at one point, how could that be? Well, Herod Antipas, when he beheaded John the Baptist, he feared. He felt like the ghost of John was now in Jesus and haunting him. So that was kind of one of the words on the street. Or Elijah, pointing to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that Elijah must come before the Messiah comes. And maybe they thought that, well, maybe Jesus is that Messiah coming before, or maybe that he's Elijah coming before the Messiah. And Jeremiah and a number of others, again, we went into more detail with that message, and you can pick it up and listen to it on your own if you like. But then he goes on in verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? That's the important thing, that you own that for yourself, that you might be saved. And knowing Jesus is who Peter has the revelation of. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whoever you shall bind on earth, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The Roman Catholic Church will say that Peter is the foundation or the rock in which the church is built. And he's been given the keys of the kingdom of God. The keys given to Peter to admit or to exclude from heaven. Apostolic succession. It started with Peter. It goes all the way down to the current pope today. And it's only the Roman Catholic Church, which is the true church, that's basically in a thumbnail overview of what they believe. But that is not what the scripture is saying. That is what man, Constantine, and those following him have very mistakenly taken out of that, and they've hijacked that, and that's not what the Bible's saying. And again, we dealt with that when we talked about the keys of the kingdom. Again, if you're struggling with that whole thing and Peter being the foundation and the Catholic Church being the true church, get the tape. You can understand it. You see, Jesus said, you are Petros, Peter, or a stone, a sling stone, a tiny stone. Jesus standing in the back of Mount Hermon in this huge bedrock that is right there, and really there's an underground artesian spring that comes out of that and feeds the Jordan River. We will be standing there in 2.5 months. Well, maybe not 2.5 months, but 2 months and 1 week. We will be at that spot. And when you see that, this all comes into focus. But you are the Petros, the small stone, and upon the Petra, the bedrock, that huge mountainous in back of Jesus, and it's the bedrock of the confession of Peter that God will build his church. It's Peter's confession, not Peter himself. Peter is a piece of the rock. He's a piece of the bedrock, as you are and I am. But he's not the foundation. He's not the bedrock. In fact, Peter himself writes in 1 Peter 2:5, you also are living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we've been doing tonight. You and I are part of that, those living stones making up the bedrock. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The church is built upon him. And we are also a spiritual house that are making spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. That's what he's saying. It's not Peter, but it's his confession of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, 1 Peter 3:11, for no name, not Peter's, not the Pope, not Chuck Smith, not Billy Graham, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And the keys of the kingdom are basically when you share, you're a representative of Christ. All of us have those keys. We open, we shut. When you share with someone about Jesus being the only way to God, he's the Son of God that has come to earth to die for our sins, and he proved what he said by raising from the dead, and he's ascended to heaven. He's the only one that has ever died for sins and risen again, and he's in heaven right now. And when a person says, no, I don't want to believe in that, I don't believe that, you can say, well, okay, then your sin is bound to you. The wages of sin is death. You will be eternally separated from God. You have those keys. You can say that. You're a representative of Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. You're now representing him. But if someone says, yes, I want to believe, then you say those sins are loosed. They're forgiven. If you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, they're forgiven, and you will inherit eternal life. You see the keys that open the door of salvation. That's simply what he's saying. There's no institution. There's no one church. There's no succession of individuals. There's no kings and priests after Christ. He was the last king priest. And even in the Old Testament, kings weren't priests, priests weren't kings. Only one, Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, we're a kingdom of ministers or priests doing spiritual service unto the Lord. Well, he goes on, verse 20. And he says, and he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So really no one, because he doesn't want the preemption of that triumphant entry. Often he will say, don't make this known, because the fact is he will make it known himself that he is the Messiah in the triumphant entry. That's the time when he declares himself the Messiah of Israel, but not until that time, and that's why he's saying that here. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed and raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And he, Jesus, turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. Well, if the gates of hell will not prevail, they just did. If Peter's the rock, if he's the foundation, the gates of hell just prevailed against Peter. And they will prevail again against Peter, because Peter will deny Jesus three times. But the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God, nor of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 24 and 27, and God raised him, Jesus, up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power or in its grasp, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. The prophecy in Psalm. So the gates of hell will not prevail against Jesus Christ, but if Peter is that foundation, it's a shaky foundation, it's a rolling stone, a shaky rock. But it's not him, never was him. It was his confession. You see, Peter, when Jesus says what's going to happen when he goes to Jerusalem, Peter, the literal term here, when it says Peter took him, it's literally Peter grabbed Jesus and rebuked Jesus. That is bold. That's why we say Peter can be very impetuous. He could put his foot in his mouth. He can do things. Who grabs Jesus and rebukes Jesus? How could you do that, Peter? Maybe Peter, just maybe, Peter is thinking that he's getting another divine revelation from heaven. And so he does this. But this time, it's from the other direction. It's not the Lord. And Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. What a radical thing for Jesus to say. He never strokes us. Oh, that's nice of you, Peter. I really appreciate that you don't want me to go to Jerusalem and die. That's really big of you, and I like your heart of compassion. You know, but I really have to go there and die. He doesn't say that. We're such gentle saints, aren't we? We have to have it said in such a sweet, tender way that we can receive it. No, I want somebody, if I'm off base, I want him to be very blunt with me. I want to be on track. I don't want him to sugarcoat it. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Where is this coming from? You see, if it comes from the world, the flesh, or the devil, it's not right. If it's coming from the Lord, then it's right. And Jesus is very direct when he exhorts, when he rebukes his disciples, those who are his own. He's very tender when he deals with the sinner. But once that sinner comes in, and once they should be mature, he's very direct. The scriptures are very direct with us. No coddling those that should be mature and they aren't. They need to get over it. They need to grow up. And that's the case here. You see, God's ways, and I can understand this. And if I'm off base, if I'm really tracking my own way, I want somebody to take me, be very direct to me. They don't have to be snide, or they don't have to be sarcastic, or they don't have to try to put me down and, you know, that kind of thing. But I want them to be very direct, very honest. Bill, what you said and what you're doing, I don't agree with it. I don't agree, and here's why. The scripture says this and that and the other. I like that. Because maybe I'm doing it to accommodate a certain thing, you know, a certain culture, and I think, well, maybe if I just accommodate that, maybe I can bring them to the Lord. And if somebody says, you know what, that really offends me, Bill, when you do that, because in our family, we don't accommodate. And I might go, you know what, that's good, thank you for that. And then I change directions. Because the thing is, I want to do right. I desperately want to do right. I don't want to think that everything I do and everything I say, oh, that's just right from the Lord. Because I know that God's ways are not our ways, and God's ways are beyond finding out. And sometimes what I want and what I think is right and good, and the direction I want to go, that's not what God wants to do and the direction God wants to go. And so I really want to be in tune with what God wants. Now, I think another interesting thing is that Satan previously, remember when he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth, and he said, I will give these to you if you just bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only be you shall serve. Be gone. And Satan was gone. You think he left forever? I don't. I think he comes back right here. I think he comes back in the good intentions of a disciple. But they were way off. They were way off. That might have been good intentions on Peter's part, but it wasn't godly. It wasn't what God was doing. And Peter, he said, you're a stumbling block. You're an offense to me because you're not discerning the spirit and the flesh. You're not discerning what's right, what's godly, and what's not. And when you get a person like that who just, it's almost like you're trying to input into their life, but it's like a fool. It's like a fool. They just don't get it. And you go back, they just don't get it. They go on in that bad attitude or that bad direction, and you can't seem to get through to them. And the scripture said, pound a fool in a pestle, and they'll not be any wiser. It's less like you pound on them. There's some times where you just leave them alone. Just leave them to their folly. You can't do anything about it. That's why I think it's very important to be direct. You see, I know it's hard to know sometimes, is this God's direction or is this my direction? So I'll ask counsel. I wrote an email, and I almost sent it, but I didn't. And I felt this group of people are getting very liberal. They're going in a direction, or at least they have the appearance of liberal. And I almost sent it, and I said, you're almost like what took place in the days of Nazi Germany, where the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church, they became useful idiots to Nazi Germany. The church just went along with the program. I almost sent it, and I know I would have made many enemies. But I sent it to a friend and a pastor that I trust. And I said, what do you think? He looked at it and he said, let me get back to you. You see, I want wise counsel. I don't want to just go headstrong, because it might be Peter's way. It might be what Peter thinks. And it may not be the Lord. Through sweetness of speech comes persuasiveness. And this email was very direct to this group. And so I want to win people. I don't want to lose people. I don't want to alienate people. So you see, and it's the same way with us. I think we want to be direct, but we want to be gentle and kind. Well, we go on, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his glory, in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." We can't leave that one verse there out of context. We've got to go into the next couple verses, and then we'll end off tonight. But let me just address the verses before that. You know, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, I think self-preservation, that is the strongest of instincts. You see, it's very hard to self-deny. That is one of the hardest things. We don't want to deny ourselves of creature comforts, of things that, you know, that accommodate us. Remember when Satan went after Job and he destroyed his family, his servants, his flocks, and took away what he had? And then finally he went after him, Job himself. Satan said, skin for skin, a man will do everything to preserve his life. Self-preservation, that's a strong instinct. But he didn't even get Job in that account. You see, that self-life, that's hard to give up. It's hard to deal with, because even Paul says, my flesh wars after my spirit, and the spirit after the flesh, they're contrary one to another. And so there is a great war. But you see, we have to realize, we have to come to a place where, just as Jesus, he talks about the cross, he's going to the cross. He's saying, now you need to pick up the cross. Jesus, the cross before Jesus was a commitment to the will of God. In the garden, sweating great drops of blood, not my will, but thy will be done. We're all going to hit difficult times. And he says, you pick up your cross and follow me. It's an instrument of death. You see, even in the early church, they faced martyrdom constantly. That idol to Caesar, you'd have to take a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. But those born-again Christian refused to do that. They said no. 6 million Christians were martyred because they wouldn't go along with the Caesar, some 10 Caesars in that period of time, about 300 years or so. You can see it in Fox's Book of Martyrs. But you see, Jesus is saying, you're going to gain your life if you lose it. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, finding life without Christ is a hit and miss happiness with an eternal hangover. That's really what it is. I don't need Christ. I'm having a good time. Yeah, I know your good times. It's a happiness. It's a hit and miss happiness, good times, and it's going to have an eternal hangover. Because you'll find when you wake up in eternity without Christ, without all the benefits of Jesus Christ in his kingdom, outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. But you see, dying to self-will and alive to God's will is real living with eternal benefits. And that's what the Lord is saying. The last verse here, some of you are standing here who will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And again, I dealt with that this morning. Get the tape, Transfiguration. But if you take this scripture out of context and you leave it here, you might go, well, Jesus didn't come back. How can I believe in the Bible? Those disciples died, he didn't come back. Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's been talking about the church, the foundation upon which the church is built. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And whenever you have a kingdom, you have a king. And what Jesus is going to do is display his kingship, his divine royalty. And so when you take that verse in context and you read the next two verses, you know, it flows perfectly. Because the Greek is just one text. The translators, when they went from Greek to English, they broke it up into sentences with numbers and into paragraphs and into chapters. But they divided this chapter in a very odd place. And if it doesn't make sense because, or it brings you to the wrong conclusion, you need to read it in context. In Luke chapter 9 and Mark chapter 9, it's all in context. It's not broken up. Only here it's broken up. So read in context, it says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Let me go on. And, well, let me just mention this. Now, you might say, well, no, let me just read it on. I dealt with that this morning, but and you can do that. We don't have time to get into that right now. But in verse 4, we'll go up to verse 8. It says, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make for us 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. To him, listen. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And lifted up their eyes, and they saw no one except Jesus alone. So here they come, they wake up because they were asleep, according to Luke. And then they wake up and they see this incredible sight. And they see Elijah and Moses. Sometimes people will say, well, we recognize one another in heaven. Well, we're not going to be any dumber in heaven than we are here on earth. You might forget names of somebody you meet in church, but you're going to remember there in heaven. You're going to know even as you're known. They recognize Moses and Elijah. And Jesus speaking to them, we see in the other gospels, he's speaking of his exodus or his departure. He's speaking of his death and his resurrection. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. Jesus, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, according to the scripture. In Luke 16, verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone is taking it by force. And so here, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes Peter is really criticized. He wakes up, he sees all this. Shall we build 3 tabernacles? One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You know, I kind of feel for Peter at that point. I'm thinking for Peter, he's just going, man, let's savor the moment. You see, they had fallen asleep. They're now awake. Peter doesn't quite know what to say. So some say he opens his mouth and it's kind of stupid. Well, maybe to some it is. And I've always heard better to remain silent and let others think you're a fool than to open your mouth and to remove all doubt. I've quite often removed all doubt, but that's just what it is when you teach the Bible. But I can understand Peter. It's like, it's so good. It's so good to be with the Lord on the mountain here. We just want to stay here and savor the moment. But the fact is, you know, we must come down from those mountaintop experiences into a real world with needy people. I used to say to my kids when they were growing up, savor the moment, kids. We'd just be doing something fun and something memorable. I'd say, kids, savor the moment. It's like, take it in. Take it in so at one point you can, you know, you can think about it later and enjoy it. You know, I was there in Costa Mesa, I told you before, for Chuck's last sermon. It was Sunday morning. I was there early in the morning. I went into the office and his daughter Cheryl said, Bill, come in. You have to see my dad. So I went in the office and here Chuck, he's just ready to go on. It, you know, we didn't have too much time, you know, only probably 10 minutes or so before he went into the pulpit. I went up to Chuck and I hugged him and he was on the breathing tubes and I just talked to him. I said, oh, the How to Walk was great. They love the video, Chuck. And Chuck loves to hear encouraging things. And, you know, I didn't want to take too long. I knew he had to get on stage and stuff. But, you know, and then I left. I didn't take up much time and stuff. And I look back on that now. And I think of what I said to my kids, savor the moment. And I just wish I would have savored the moment, just lingered that much more, just a few more moments, just to maybe tell Chuck, you know, about we're getting close to get, you know, we've got the construction permit for the FM station. It's not going to be long, Chuck. It's probably going to be this summer. Just tell him all the good things that are happening. You know, he loves to hear the good things. But, you know, savor the moment. I think maybe Peter is like that. Hey, just savor the moment. You know, we love being here with you, Lord. But then God speaks. He speaks. He interrupts Peter in that Shekinah glory, that bright cloud. And he says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And then they come down off the mountain. We'll deal with that next time to see what they encounter down from the mountain. Read ahead. You see, and what I see here is we experience intermittent highs and ecstasies and mountaintop experiences. Haven't you experienced those? So often we go to Israel and people say that, you know, and it really is. But you see, you can't live there. You can't live on the mountaintop. When you run the marathon, if you do run the marathon, or just even watch them running the marathon, you'll note that they have refreshment stations throughout that marathon. But you see, the runners don't hang out. They don't live in the refreshment stations. You know, they are refreshed, and then they go on. You see, and we, not until we finish the race, do we gain the prize face to face with Jesus Christ. So we have to come off the mountaintop into the real world, the workplace, the daily duties, the trials of life. But you know what? The good thing is, Jesus comes with us. He comes down the mountain with them. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord. It's just so refreshing to us. And Lord, we do pray that just as they're probably right in the midst of the outreach there at Aloha Stadium, Lord, just bless Nick, bless Victor, just bless all that takes place with the testimony, with the music. Lord, a mighty outpouring to encourage, especially the young people. I know they've gone to the high schools, and I just pray, Lord, for revival in this state. Lord, a lot of bad things, a lot of bad legislation is happening. But Lord, you supersede all that, Lord, with your goodness and your grace. Lord, so show your power in the midst of the great need that we have here in Hawaii. And we thank you so much. And maybe for those that haven't trusted you as Lord and Savior, tonight is their night, Lord, to just open their hearts and say yes to Jesus Christ. I want to believe. I trust him tonight as my Lord and my Savior. I give him my sin and I ask him to forgive me. I pray that my name be written in heaven, that I be with him for all eternity. And I just say that as Bill is praying that prayer. Let it be my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.